this Bible I have is the, I think, was it 10 font or 8 font? I don't know what's this. It's the normal font. And it's one that Jan's mother gave me, and it's been to Cambodia. It's been all over the place. And I had it recovered or rebound a couple years ago. And I love it, and it's got all my notes in it, and it has sentimental value. But that print just keeps getting smaller and smaller. I'm not sure what to do with that. All right, we are in Galatians chapter 1. We did. We talked last week about a little bit of introduction about the churches in Galatia, the northern theory, the southern theory, and all that good stuff. But I tend to, if I had to pick one, I'd pick the southern, that Paul's writing to the churches that he established during the first missionary journey. But I'm not sure by the time Paul writes this that there's not other congregations throughout the region of Galatia who might also be ready to receive this letter. What's interesting is just the region of Galatia. Well, let's step back away from the church. Let's step back away from any theology or any doctrine or any religion and just talk about the culture of Galatia. For about 250 years, the Galatians repeatedly switched alliances. They were somebody who they were fickle. They probably wouldn't put it that way, but the idea was they're going to align themselves with whatever nearby power gives them the most security, makes them the best deal, gives them the best spiel. They're going to move alliances with wherever that suits them. And so about 250 years, they were bouncing all over the place, switching alliances with different neighbors based on who seemed to be in power at the moment, who seemed to have the advantage, who seemed to be the one who was going to be the best best leader or best caregiver for them. And they did that until the Romans actually took them in and made them a Roman province, until the Rome gained control and you say conquered them. However you want to describe it, when the Romans took over around 25 AD, that's when the shuttling stopped. But between 232 BC and about 25 AD, they were quick to change and quick to shift sides whichever way the winds blew. Now, I say that because based on the tenor, the purpose of the letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, it would seem as though that mindset, that behavior has made its way into the church. It wouldn't be the first time culture influenced the church versus the church influencing the culture, right? So this fickle mentality seems to be something that at least it fits the scenario of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, because he's writing to them, to believers who have accepted Christ, who've been baptized into Christ, who worship Christ and pledge their loyalty to Christ, and who now have become fickle and seem to be thinking about more than likely going back to Judaism. This problem seems to be Judaizers, those who are convincing the believers in Galatia that Christianity is not complete in and of itself, that the only way to make Christianity complete is to add a few different herbs and spices from the law of Moses to make sure that everything stays kosher, if you'll forgive those horrible analogies. So this is a message to a fickle congregation, and probably no judgment on any particular congregation, but that's probably a message that's still just as relevant to the modern church as it was to the church in the first century. And so the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the call for loyal Christians, Christians who are loyal to the brand. And I don't mean that in any disparaging way. Loyal to Christ, loyal to their call to Christ, loyal to the Christian message, the gospel of Christ. And what does that look like? And one of the things Paul says, that Christians who are loyal to Christ respect the apostles' authority. That's one of the things they do here is and this is nothing new. We saw that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've seen that in so many of the writings, where the first thing a false teacher will do is attack the apostles' credibility. And in this case, it's Paul's credibility. Is he really an apostle? Is he really the real deal, or is he a counterfeit? And so one of the points Paul makes is that he is the real deal, and he's calling on his readers to respect that. It won't be on the screen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, So this is one of Paul's traditional greetings. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called by, you know, it's very, very common, very, very normal for Paul. So what the first point Paul makes in his very introduction, in the very first few words that he gives to the readers in Galatia, the Christian apostolic ministry, his ministry, is not based on human authority. And this is going to be a theme that he's going to hold on to throughout the letter. Paul is not an apostle because he decided to be one. Now, he's going to contrast that with some of the false teachers there who are false teachers because they decided to be teachers. And he's going to talk about the authority. He's going to talk about the teaching. He's going to talk about the commission. He's going to talk about quite a few things that separates a real apostle from these false teachers. And one of them is that his apostolic ministry is not based on human authority. In fact, Paul describes himself as an apostle. And what does an apostle mean? What's the word apostle mean? Chosen, okay, and chosen to spread his message. And how did they spread the message? A sent one. An apostle means the sent one. It's one chosen by God, sent to spread his message. In fact, the NIV puts that in there. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, but from God. Some translations have the New American Standard, the New American Standard Update, have sent kind of in brackets, saying that here's the meaning here. So Paul, he's an apostle, a sent one. But he assures his readers that he's not sent from men nor by men. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men. Paul and the other true apostles did not appoint themselves to this position. They didn't appoint themselves to this role, unlike the false teachers who were plaguing the churches in Galatia. And Paul and the other true apostles didn't rely on human authority, unlike the false teachers that are there in Galatia. So, not by human authority. He's not his choice. He was sent, not by men, but by God. So there's the call to respect authority, and not human authority. But Paul's ministry, the Christian apostolic ministry for all the apostles, is based on divine authority. The latter part of verse 1, Paul and the other true believers or true apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So, you know, if you want to give credentials, if you want to give your letter of reference, it's not a bad letter of reference. I didn't ask for this job. I didn't apply for the job. This was the job I was assigned, and look who assigned it, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. So where did Paul receive his appointment? When did Paul have his, when was Paul hired on to be an apostle? Yeah, Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. That's a tough interview though, isn't it? Yeah, that's a tough interview. But Jenny and I watched something on Netflix the other night. It was the Saul of Tarsus, and it was basically his conversion story. How he started off as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel, and was persecuting followers of the way. And it followed him all the way to Damascus, and then it had the scales on his eyes and the whole nine yards. And it was really kind of fascinating to watch. It was interesting to see someone's interpretation of what that looked like. I have it my imagination. But it's kind of interesting to see somebody try to put that on the screen. And so Paul says, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't seek out the job. And really, honestly, it's one thing to go to the docks and call on some fishermen. Hey, leave your nets and come follow me. It's one thing to go to the tax collector's booth and say, hey, why don't you put your tax books up and come follow me? It's another thing to go to your staunch enemy. Paul's livelihood was not as a bounty hunter, right? Well, what was Paul's trade? The tent maker. The guy, he's a tent maker. He worked with his hands. How much tent making do you suppose he did when he leaves Tarsus, goes to Jerusalem and asks for papers approving him to go to Damascus to collect followers of the way? He leaves his job tent making. He goes and gets papers from the priest to go pursue followers of the way who are blasphemers to bring them to justice. You remember Stephen being stoned and there was Saul of Tarsus giving his approval? So how many tents do you suppose he sowed on the way down to Jerusalem to get approval on the way to Damascus to collect followers of the way? He put his business on hold. He put obsessed, okay? Paul might not appreciate that, but well, he might even agree with you now. In that moment, he wouldn't appreciate that, would he? But he was determined that he was going to bring the blasphemers to call. He was going to bring them to task because they're blaspheming the Holy God and the law of Moses, whom the Holy God gave them to live by. And in the middle of this obsessive determination to exterminate followers of the Nazarene himself calls him to an interview. Isn't it amazing how just, I don't know about you, but God doesn't do stuff the way I would do it. If you're going to get preachers, you don't go to the fishing docks. If you want to get people with credibility, you don't get a tax collector. And if you want somebody in your corner, you don't get your worst enemy. And yet, that's what he did. He called Paul. So Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. All the other apostles relied on the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul, when we talked about his job interview, when he got the commission on the road to Damascus, he had authority on the road to Damascus to go apprehend followers of the way. Where'd that authority come from? God or man? Man, yeah. So Paul's authority to persecute the church came from men. As a Jew, Paul's authority to persecute the church came from men. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, as a Christian, where did Paul's authority as an apostle come from? God? Acts chapter 9, we read 9, 1 and 2, right? Acts 9, 1 and 2. He's going to persecute followers of the way. Just a few verses later in verse 15, the Lord told Ananias, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So Paul makes it a big deal when he writes the first few words out of his mouth, whether he is dictating this letter to an amanuensis, whether he's writing the whole letter by himself, the first few words that he puts on paper or papyrus to the churches in Galatia talks about his authority, his call, his commission, and the fact that this is God's ordained authority. So this call to respect the apostles' authority, relevant today or irrelevant? Relevant? How do the apostles exert authority today? How do we respect the apostles' authority today? Through the Bible, through His Word. What do the apostles have? How are the apostles connected to God's Word? The authored, many of them, yeah. Yeah. The one we're reading right now. Yeah, the one we're reading right now. That was, yeah.
And yet, when we, everything we read
Okay?
Nor am I being paid. I don't think that's in there, is it?
Neither the acceptance nor denial of payment.
But I would have to assume that those false prophets who decided that they were going to step up, I would have to assume that they were being paid in some regard, in some respect. And I know that we're to give and they're to be taken care of.
Okay, so. So we're challenging my statement of being a bounty hunter.
Well, I'm just saying we don't know. That's not right.
So we're okay, and I'm with you. I'll take that. That's no problem. I don't have a problem with that. Now I'm a little bit curious that we want to be. Now let's just be consistent, because if we're going to be literal that there's no place that says that he was taking payment, then we probably don't want to assume that the false teacher is taking payment. We don't be literal and figurative. Literal for Paul and figurative for the other one. So if we want to hold it to a standard, if it doesn't actually say he's taking money for Paul, then the fact that it doesn't say the false teacher's taking money, we probably shouldn't assume they are too. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but it just blows my whole theory.
I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm just trying to be consistent. But let's do it this way. Let's see if we can come together on this. Both of them saw something to profit from what they were doing, whether it's financial profit, whether it's theological purity for Paul, whether it's what the false teachers thought they needed to bring to the table. All of them saw some profit in what they were doing. Maybe not financial profit. Can we go there?
No.
Okay. All right. We'll find some common ground somewhere. He was convicted in his heart. It was the right thing to do. And he was not going to let somebody blaspheme. You remember when David saw Goliath and he just couldn't believe the whole army wasn't doing something about this blasphemer? And so David's like, this is not right. This has to be fixed. That was the same mentality that Paul had about the followers of the way. He's not going to let this blasphemy go unchecked. It's amazing to me that unless Paul was just a guy who had tons of discretionary income, unless he was just a guy who was just really, really wealthy, he left his ability to make money and to put food on the table to go pursue something that he was adamant about, that he believed in. And then I love that about Paul. I love his conviction there. And I'm even a little comforted that he's zealous about something that he's wrong, because I've been there before too. Stephen? Oh, I'm sorry. Zealous? Yeah. Yeah, zeal. Like, he was never one to sit around. He's a type A guy when it comes to his religion, if nothing else, right? When he believes there's something right to do, he's going to go do it. If he has to leave his work to do it, if he has to go capture men and women to do it, if he has to, whatever he has to do. And then once he flips and God calls, or Christ calls him and he accepts the call, then he's just that adamant about it. In fact, to the point he says, I wish all you'd be single just like me so we could be totally devoted to this. Right? Yeah. A zealous man. So he's writing to a church. He's writing to what I perceive to be the churches, at the very least the churches he started in his first mission journey. And he doesn't understand why they don't have that same zeal. He doesn't understand why they're not holding on to that same conviction, because he's a guy who has a conviction. He's holding on to it. And so we have the apostles' authority. We have the apostles. Now, do we have apostles today? And if not, why not?
Well, in a sense, we have teachers.
Okay, I'm going to say capital A apostles, which I mean, do we have... people who are called by, do we have people that can say what Paul said, sent from Christ Jesus and by the Father, called to be apostles? We don't, but we do have their teachings, right? Early in the church, they devoted themselves to what? Breaking bread. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Go to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is kind of interesting. Did the apostles, did Paul understand that what he was writing and what he was doing was going to be policy and standard and teaching for the church throughout the ages? Or was he just trying to deal with a first century startup congregation? Just trying to deal with what's in front of him? We're going to deal with today's problems today. There's a whole lot of that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. No, that's not the one I wanted. What was that passage for? Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 7. See? I tell you, when the print gets small, I get in trouble. No. Never mind. All right, move on. He said, embarrassed. Loyal Christians recognize the absoluteness of atonement. So the authority of the apostles is something that he's calling for people to do. There's recognize. Another thing Paul's calling people to recognize is the atonement is complete. The atonement in Christ, by specifically, is complete. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's the introduction. So he talked about Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death was sacrificial, right? Verse 4, he gave himself up. Now, what did Christ's sacrifice look like to the world? To the people who were just in Jerusalem, they didn't know Jesus, they weren't followers of the way, but they see this guy captured, arrested, shackled, beaten. What does Deuteronomy say? Cursed is anyone who dies on the cross, right? So here, to the world's view, it looks like things got, he lost control. He lost control of things. It looked like he was captured, he condemned, executed, done. But really, you know, what happened? He wasn't captured by surprise. He wasn't taken against his will. And he wasn't executed. He was sacrificed, right? So Jesus voluntarily gave himself up. It was a sacrificial death. Jesus' death was a saving death. The latter part of verse 4, he gave himself up for our sins. So without Christ and his sacrificial death, what position are we in? Enslaved to sin, right? We're lost in our sin. Through his sacrifice, we are rescued from the present evil age that he speaks of in verse 4. So his death was a sacrificial death. His death was a saving death. His death was a sanctioned death. And what I mean by that, he says in the end of verse 4, his death was according to the will of our God and Father. Satan didn't sneak one past God. Satan didn't find God when he was distracted or overpower God or thwart God's will or undermine God's plans. While Satan thought he was doing all those things, he wasn't accomplishing any of that. The Savior's death wasn't some tragic mistake. It wasn't a weakness on God's part. It's the means by which God chose to accomplish his purpose. And so one of the things that Paul is going to hammer home, drive home repeatedly in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the church in Galatia, is that Christ's atonement is all you need. You don't need the law of Moses to be added to it. You don't need other things to be put to it. The blood of Christ, the Christ sacrifice, is all you need for atonement. That's what we celebrate with communion, the body and blood of Christ. We celebrate we remember the body that was hung on the cross. We remember the sacrifice he made. And for that, we are internally grateful. And I don't know about you, but a little somber that I caused his death. But at the same time, we celebrate what he accomplished by his death. Hebrews 12 says he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So yes, it was a horrible thing that he prayed fervently, let this cup pass if there's any way. But when the answer was no, he said, I'm going to look from on the far side of this thing, and there's joy over there. The joy was that through his blood we have atonement. The joy that his sacrifice and his blood is all we need. And Paul's going to just hammer that home over and over and over again to the churches in Galatia, because they think they need to add something to the blood of Christ. They think they need to add something to the sacrifice of Christ for them to be atoned for. And so he's going to prove them wrong over and over again. If it was within us, if it was within you and me to be perfect law keepers, we wouldn't need Christ's sacrifice. We wouldn't need him to rescue us from the present evil age. We'd have no need for Jesus. We'd have no need for his sacrifice. We could do it. Like the little 3-year-old, I can do it myself. We could do it ourselves. But we've sinned. Romans, was it 3:23? We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And having done so, it's no longer within our ability to save ourselves. So, loyal Christians recognize the absoluteness of atonement. And loyal Christians also reject the allure of apostasy. And this is what the letter's all about. Apostasy, turning away from Christianity, or turning to the point where Christianity is no longer of value to you. Beginning in verse 6. Well, I'll tell you what, before we read that, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's do a little primer here real quick. Yeah, when we start studying that book, I sure will. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And it goes on and on. And then verse 7, it's to whom? To whom it may concern? To all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And here he tells them why. So here's Paul, and his credentials, who he's writing to. And then, I am so grateful for you guys. I'm really grateful for you guys, right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way. I'm thankful to God for you. I'm thankful for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. I'm so grateful for you. I love you. I'm grateful for you. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for the saints, for all the saints, the faith and love that sprang from the hope that's stored within you. There's faith, hope, and love right there. Boom, boom, boom. Grateful for faith, hope. This is Paul's formula. This is Paul's pattern. And even the letters that we didn't look at, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, some of the other ones, if he doesn't think the church is specifically for them, he thanks them for something they have in common in their faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians, I'm grateful for the comfort we have from the God of all comfort who comforts us when we need comfort in our struggles. So he either thanks the believers themselves, I'm always grateful for you guys, and here's why. Or I'm always grateful for what you and I have in common through our faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. We're at the point in Paul's letter where he should be doing that. I am grateful to you. I thank God for you, or we thank God for the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And look what he says in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so I say now again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's a loaded statement. If I wanted to make people happy, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I'm not doing this for the popularity. So what's different about this letter from all the other letters that we looked at, from Paul's norm? This is normally the point of praise. Does Paul have a word of praise for the church in Colossae, the churches in Galatia? Verse 6. Does he have a praise for the hope that they share together in Christ Jesus? Does he talk about the comfort that they have in Christ Jesus? Does he talk about the hope they have in Christ Jesus? Does he talk about the salvation they have in Christ Jesus? None of that. Man, you guys, did your parents ever do that? I am so disappointed in you right now. You ever tell your kids that? Parents ever tell you that? I am so disappointed in you right now. This is not the way you were taught to behave. A parent who, and why, what do you suppose he does that? Why does he do that? Is he just ticked off? He's in a bad mood? Somebody bumped his car in the parking lot? Is he just mad today? Why is he copping an attitude? See, I can't use any of that slang when I teach Cambodia, so you get it all now. So, all right. They're going back to the old law. Disappointed with them. I can see the gears in Stephen's head turning. I'm just waiting. I'm sorry.
They were rejecting the truth, and they were turning to something that had no basis.
And what's the ultimate outcome of somebody who rejects the truth and turns to something that's no gospel at all? They lose their salvation. He's disappointed with them, but it's more than that. He's frustrated, it's more than that. He's worried for their eternal souls.
It's serious.
And so he's trying to grab them by the collar and say, listen to me. Pay attention. This matters. He warns them that they are committing spiritual treason. Is it possible to commit spiritual treason? It better be, because that's what my lesson is kind of based on. Look at verse 6. Well, let's see. Am I not? You're turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you, turning to a different gospel. Yeah, it's you can desert, you can abandon, you can apostasy, you can commit spiritual treason, and the believers in Galatia are doing just that by switching to another gospel, as it was said, was really no gospel at all. Legalism isn't good news. And that's one of the distinctions Paul's going to make in his letter. There's distinction between legalism and the gospel. Legalism and grace. There are commands in the New Testament for which we must follow. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The greatest commandment is to love God. And Jesus is God the Son. And Jesus says, if you love me, you want to show you love me, you obey my commandments. So I am not antinomian. I'm not against law. I'm not against rules. But adding rules God doesn't give us doesn't make us more holy. And Paul's point here is they're adding rules that God didn't give them, and not only is it not making them more holy, it's causing them to commit spiritual treason. I don't know if we want to give the Judaizers the benefit of the doubt that they really believed what they were doing was right. They believed what they were doing was best. Can you just hear the slippery slope? You know, well, we don't want it, because if you start there, then the next thing you know, is there such a thing as a slippery slope? Yeah. But Paul's telling them, if you start adding to Christianity, then you're committing spiritual treason. And he's worried about their eternal souls, and he's going to hammer that home here in just a little bit. In fact, in verse 8 and 9, he does exactly that. Promoters of spiritual treason are cursed by God. Verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach. By the way, that word preach is one of the big themes. I think it shows up like 7 times in 6 chapters. Preached is one of his big themes that he goes into, and freedom is the other one, repetition. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from God should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I've said, so I say now again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be accursed, many translations say. So look, promoters of spiritual treason are cursed by God, and the curse is universal. If we are an angel from heaven, mortal, immortal, physical, spiritual, earthly or heavenly, doesn't matter. If a message comes that's not what we preach to you, it's accursed, and the curse is lethal. Let him be eternally condemned. Translation: some translations say accursed. Let's do. Let's go to Joshua chapter. I hope I wrote this one down. Joshua chapter 7. Achan's sin here. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Joshua 7, 1. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of them, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, you remember that the Israelites moved into the promised land and they took Jericho, the fortified city, which they shouldn't have been able to take, right? Marched around it 7 days, the walls fall down, they go in there and take it. Next thing, they go to Ai. And Ai is a little podunk town in the middle of nowhere with no walls, no protection, no army, no nothing. It should be a walk in the park, and they get stomped. What's wrong? Well, Achan took some idols. What did God tell him to do with everything in Jericho? Put it to the sword. Burn it. It's one of the korban, which the devoted things. And God wants us to give him things that will hurt us. You ever take a knife away from a kid? Don't run with that sharp stick. Put an eye out, right? You ever take something away from a child that they're not quite ready yet to manage? That's what the korban is for God. God says, I'm going to take that away from you because it's going to hurt you. Let me take away the people that will lead you into apostasy. Let me take away the things that will lead you into idolatry. Let me take away the things that will tempt you to sin. And that's what the Korban was when he said, put everything to the sword. You just remove everything, let's get a clean slate. Achan didn't do that. He took some of the idols. So look at what happens in verse 12. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. There's that word. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. There are some things that are devoted to destruction. The people in Canaan were devoted to destruction. He said, you got to get this out of here. The same thing's true for people who preach a gospel other than the one the apostles preached. They're devoted. They're the korban, but they're devoted to destruction. And that's what he says here. The curse is universal. The curse is lethal. But there's good news. God always gives you good news when he gives the bad news. The faithful servants of Christ are pleasing to God. Verse 10. Am I now trying to win approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. There was a time when Paul was aggressively promoting the law of Moses, right? And now he's changed. He's become a Christian. Now he preaches the gospel of grace and liberty, freedom in Christ. And so you and I need to watch for apostasy. Legalism is a false gospel where salvation comes by our own ability to earn our own merit before God. You remember Colossians 2:20, verse 23? There's some things that have appearance of wisdom. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But they have no use for you. That's exactly what Paul was writing here. Colossians isn't that far away geographically from the region of Galatia, and it seemed like they may have had some of the same problems. But the gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace, where salvation comes by God through unmerited favor. So we're called to be committed to the Lord. All right, we'll stop there. Preaching is one of the themes. We saw it here, and also the freedom we have in Christ. Points, thoughts, criticisms, critiques? All right. Speaking now, prayer, hold your peace. Or was the other one? I'll take your silence as complete and total agreement with everything I've said tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together, and we thank you for the season that's here, for the times for families to get together, for the moment when we stop and pause our busy schedules long enough to pay attention to one another even more so than we do. Throughout the remainder of the year, we're thankful for a time to celebrate the blessings that you bring us, including our families and including our faith and including your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for the scriptures and for the apostles who wrote them, for the Holy Spirit who inspired them, and for the luxury and the blessing we have to spend time here studying them. We're thankful for this time and this beautiful facility and these comfortable settings that we can come together and spend time in your word. We pray, Father, that we might embrace this salvation we have through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and rest in the promise that his blood is sufficient for all of our sins. And that in the freedom from trying to be good enough to get to heaven, that we might focus on glorifying you with all that we say and all that we do. We thank you especially for your Son and his sacrifice, and the hope we have through him, and lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you, church.